in his commentary on 1 Peter that opens this, the section that opens this particular text, Dr. John MacArthur tells the story of 19th century England when a young English boy was out in the rural part of Scotland enjoying a little bit of a holiday away from the life of London's life. Swimming in a pond, and he swam way too far away from shore. His legs began to cramp, and a farm boy nearby saw that he was struggling and wasn't going to make it. The farm boy ran to the pond, jumped in, swam out, rescued the boy, brought him back to shore, saved his life. Years later, the young Scottish farm boy was now living in London, and he crossed paths with the young English man again. They connected about what was going on in their lives and what it is they were pursuing. Both of the men were anticipating college, and the Scottish farm boy was going to pursue a career in medicine. He wanted to study and learn how it was that he could help people and fix things that were diseased and broken. The London boy, his family was very well-to-do. Upon hearing that the young Scottish boy's life was headed to a career in medicine, so desirous to show some measure of expression of how thankful they were for the life that was saved way back in the day by that young farm boy, offered to pay for his entire college career, and so they did. All of his medical education was funded by the family of the wealthy Londoners. The young man finished college and really developed quite a brilliant career, recognized on many fronts. One of his major discoveries in medicine is he took what he learned and applied it not only to simply helping people, but really spent a significant amount of time in the laboratory trying to understand causes and effects and what cures could come into play. In 1928, he discovered what we all recognize as penicillin, this wonderful miracle drug that through the years has literally saved the lives of millions upon millions of people. Alexander Fleming's discovery of penicillin was given the highest award in 1945. He shared the Nobel Prize with those others in medicine for the discovery of that miracle wonder drug. During World War II, that city boy developed a life-threatening case of pneumonia. While hospitalized, the medical personnel there gave him repeated treatments of penicillin and saved the life of Winston Churchill. Alexander Fleming saved Winston Churchill's life twice. The story is amazing, isn't it? In 1953, Churchill would go on to win the Nobel Prize as well, this time in literature, for his writings about the history of World War II, and he and Fleming once again shared in something. When you look at a story like Alexander Fleming and Winston Churchill and how their paths crossed at a young age as anticipating college students, how their paths crossed in their careers, how their paths crossed again as shared winners of the Nobel Prize, you're left with a word of, that's amazing. That's wonderful. And amazing as wonderful as the salvation is twice of Winston Churchill by Alexander Fleming, even more amazing is the salvation about which the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's pick it up there in verse 8, if we could, of the text to get a measure of the context as we move on then through verse number 12. Peter, writing in verse 8 about this wonderful salvation, says this: though you have not seen him, though you do not now see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the text which we are considering this morning now, verses 10 to 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The text here talks about the wonder of salvation as it was first communicated to these Old Testament prophets, considered by them, searched out by them, and then as heavenly angels witnessed it. What did the prophets search for? Well, maybe to answer that question, we really need to go back a step and just talk about what prophets are and what prophets do. So we see in verse 10 that these prophets who prophesied are searching the salvation. What does a prophet do? To prophesy, the idea there is to speak for God. So when a prophet speaks in his capacity of his office, he is not speaking in his own wisdom or in his own authority. Prophets say what God directs them to say. When they, in their office of prophet, write, they write not their own thoughts, they're not their own literary composures. Prophets write what God tells them to write. What they say, God desires for people to hear, so he uses the prophet to communicate it. What they write, God desires for people to read, so he uses prophets to write it. It is as the Apostle Paul put in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, and God gave some who would be apostles, some who would be prophets, some who would be evangelists, and some who would serve as pastor teachers, who serve for the edifying of saints for the work of the ministry. When God gives to a group of people, a particular individual who holds an office, he does so so that that person can be used by God to build up, to edify, to make more like Christ those whom he serves. When it comes to the prophets, much of their work, certainly the impact they had on us, is in the inspired writings of what we know to be the Old Testament. That's what Peter has in mind here when in verse 10 he says what he says. He'll do it again when we get to the book of 2 Peter, and we'll see it there also. When people make claims to the office of prophet and apostle in the Scriptures, that was easily recognized by the people who heard them. Apostles could recognize other apostolic teachers and quickly identify those who were not to hold the office because their doctrine was not true. These apostles knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been taught by him personally. They experienced some measure of their lifetime with the Lord. They could easily dismiss those who made the claims to such. False prophets were an abomination to God, and very often killed by God when they claimed to be his spokesman. It raises the question, at least for me, I don't know if it does for you, but it certainly does to me. What about those who make claims to holding the office of prophet or apostleship today? Should we recognize them as those who are spokesmen for God? Because that's what a prophet is. When a prophet speaks in his office as a prophet, he is saying what God desires for him to say. When he writes, he is saying what God desires for people to read. It is why you see in the Old Testament over and over and over again the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," and then the prophet speaks. They are revealing to people God's mind on something. Here is what God has to say about this subject, this issue, this person, this idea. You want to know what God thinks about it? Thus says the Lord, and the prophet would speak. We believe, you and I do, we believe that God's revelation of himself to man, everything that God wants man to know about himself, and everything that man needs to know about God himself, we believe that God has completed that revelation, and it is contained in the 66 books that make up our Bible, what you are holding in your hand. We believe that all and everything that God wants man to know, man to read, man to understand, man to grasp about himself, you have it within your hands. I was riding with my friend on the chairlift. We have all kinds of conversations around the chairlift going up to the top of the mountain. And he said to me, hey, I have a question for you. What if, this guy's a very, very highly educated guy, intelligent guy. What if we were to come across a book, an ancient book that had the name of Paul or Peter on it? Would we accept that as the same as a writing that's in the New Testament? I said, that is a great question. I said, in fact, we do know that other writings of Paul exist that are not contained in the New Testament. There are at least one and likely two other writings to the church at Corinth, for example. We have two letters in the book of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, which are recognized as inspired, authoritative text. Well, what about those other two? Weren't the other two written by Paul as well? So, I mean, there is other literature written by apostles and or prophets. What would we do with them, he asked me, if in some archaeological dig someone uncovered this? What would we do? And my answer to him was this. We would dismiss them. Dismiss them in what way? We would not regard them as authoritative texts. In the same way that we do not regard the books of the Apocrypha as authoritative texts. We might find them interesting. We might find them in some way valuable to tell us about what was happening in the culture at a particular time. But we would not look at it and say, oh, God now has made available to us revelation that for a period of time was not available to humanity, but has been recently uncovered. God has now made it available to us, and here is some new information about God and our world that we need to know. Because what we believe is that all the revelation that God desires for us to know about himself and about how we relate to him and about our place in this world is contained fully and exclusively in the book that you are holding in your hand this morning. So we reject some things. One of the things we reject, for example, is the idea that is charismatic in its teaching. We do not accept, for example, that one within the body of believers here could, either in our large gathering or in a private gathering, say to another person in the body, I have a word from God for you. You see, because if someone has a word from God for you, you are bound to that in the same way the recipients of any prophetic word would be bound to that. Does that make sense to you? And what we believe is that the Bible has all the revelation that God has for any man or any woman right here. So that Peter will go on to say later that all things that pertain to life and godliness are within the inspired text. So when we talk about what prophets do, what we believe the Bible teaches is, it's what the prophets did, and that there are no prophets any longer today in that kind of way. Of all the divine revelation that the prophets gave to people about God, of all of it, there is one matter of divine revelation that just stands out to them. And that's told to us in this text. The truth of salvation is the greatest passion of the prophets. They are intrigued by this. Fascinated, if you like that word. It is a wonderful, awesome, mind-numbing, maybe, idea in their mind that the God of heaven, in His complete holiness, would provide salvation to such an unworthy aspect of His creation, who is, in its natural form, openly rebellious against God. So that Paul would say it this way, that God demonstrated His love toward us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. That salvation and the study of it is the greatest passion of the prophets. So when you read your Bible and go back to the earliest prophet, who is the earliest prophet? Moses. And you read all the way to the latest prophet, who's the last prophet, Malachi. When you read from Moses to Malachi, all of them are just fascinated by the prospect of God's salvation for people. And they are intrigued by a couple of things. They are intrigued by the actions that God performs to bring about salvation in people. So you will see the prophets talk about what God did in past times to rescue them. Moses talks about how God rescued the people from the Egyptians as they chased them into the Red Sea. I was reading that in my Bible reading this week. And Moses cannot say enough about God's action to save the people. And the prophets are not only fascinated by the actions, the prophets are very much intrigued by the motivation of grace that is behind the action. By the way, about God's grace, have you ever heard somebody disassociate the God of the Old Testament from grace? He's not really a gracious God. You ever heard somebody say that? The God of the Old Testament really isn't a God of grace? Do you know that's not what the prophets thought? In fact, it was one of Jonah's complaints. Do you remember that? God tells Jonah, right, in Jonah chapter 1, go to Nineveh. And I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach to those people. Now, what is the purpose of the preaching? No different than today. The purpose of the preaching is to tell the people judgment's coming. And if you do not repent and get right with God, you are going to be the subject of some very serious judgment coming your way. Now, Jonah's a prophet. His job, say what God says. That's it. Jonah doesn't want to do his job. Doesn't want to say what God has told him to say. And so, as you know, he gets on a boat. He's going to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly can get, right? God brings a great storm. Jonah says, hey, I'm the problem. The men say, well, you might be the problem, but we're going to try to figure this out ourselves. They throw everything overboard. When they realize there's nothing left to do to save them, save their lives, they cast lots. The lots fall on Jonah. Jonah said, I told you I was the guy. I'm your problem. Throw me overboard and see what happens. And you'll remember, as we've considered previously, Jonah had no expectation that God was going to send a rescue vehicle to come get him. Jonah wanted to be thrown overboard because for him it would be better to be dead. I'm going to commit suicide here. It'd be better for me to die than for me to actually do what God wants me to do. But God in His grace sends this rescue vehicle called a fish. The fish opens the doors, takes Jonah in. Jonah has a couple of uncomfortable days, but he's going to be all right. The great fish chucks him up on the dry land. Jonah heads to Nineveh, and Jonah begins to preach. And what happens when Jonah preaches? the people actually listen. And they respond. And they repent. Oh God, forgive us. We did not realize that we were such an offense to you. And you can see as Jonah said, raise your hands. And everybody raised their hands and said, yes, I repent. And Jonah says, all right, come forward. And everybody comes forward and they fill the altar. And here's Jonah's response to those people who repented. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Why would it displease Jonah exceedingly? And he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and he said, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Isn't this exactly what I told you was going to happen? If I told these rebels that you were a God who really wanted to forgive them, if they would turn in repentance, if I told them that, didn't I tell you that they would believe and that you would be gracious to them? Didn't I say that? That's why I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. What did the prophets believe about God and his grace? That he's a gracious God. They were intrigued by the motive of God's providing the salvation. Not only how he did it, but why he did it. So you see, beloved, we learn about this salvation that it has always been available from God. And it has always been by grace. Salvation that God provides to people has never, ever, ever been about works. It's never been about becoming more, removing less, turning over a new leaf, changing who I am. Salvation has always been about God's grace. God is giving this to you. He is taking to himself the payment for your sin. And he will provide it in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the prophets studied this, so the text says again, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. As the prophets searched, what they found out was that the searching revealed some things. It revealed that this salvation was going to require sufferings. It revealed that this salvation was going to be accompanied by great triumphs. And it revealed that this salvation was going to result in a person. And it's critical that you think about that idea. For you and me, maybe it's somewhat second nature to think that salvation is in a person. But do you understand that biblical Christianity is unique in that way in all the religions of the world? Biblical Christianity identifies you become right with God through a person. Biblical Christianity is all about a person, Christ, not about tradition, dogma, actions, practices. I never heard in India, when I was there a year and a half ago, Hindus talking about a person in whom they would find salvation. They never said to me, I'm trying to get to know him. And then they would identify whom they were trying to know. I don't hear religious people here in our Twin Cities talk that way either. Do you? When you talk to your neighbors or your friends, and you find out from them they go to such and such a church, and you begin to talk to them a little bit about that part of their lives, have you noticed how infrequently the idea of knowing Christ comes up? Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you haven't. Pay attention to it. What you're going to find is there isn't a whole lot of it there. They will talk about traditions. They will talk about activities. They will talk about events. They will talk about practices. They will say, well, I believe, and then they'll tell you that, but you will not find an awful lot of conversation about Christ. Biblical Christianity is unique in that way. It's why we ask phrases like, do you know the Lord? It's what I asked that woman on the chairlift earlier in the week in response to, amen. Do you know the Lord? Well, yes, I do. When did you meet him? 2005. What was happening? I was going through a real hard time in my life. This is her story. I was going through a difficult time in my life, and there was some real separation in my life going on in my relationships. And I was really at my end, and I didn't know where to turn. And I remembered as a child. And so I went back to a church, and they preached the same gospel that I heard as a child, and I was saved. Do you know the Lord? That's a great question. Do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus Christ? He is to you your very personal Savior. You identify him as your master. He is your Lord. You are his servant. You live for his purposes. You know Christ. Do you know him? When the prophets were searching, what was revealed to them is that this salvation would require sufferings. It would be accompanied by triumphs. And this salvation would end in a person. It's why we can agree with the Apostle Paul when he says that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to the image of his person. It's why we agree with that first point in the catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. We agree with that. It's what the prophets found out. What's interesting about their queries, of course, for all the prophets and their searchings, their queries were in the future. Someday this will happen. God will provide salvation in a person. Their queries were in the future. It is tempting, not in a sinful way, but it is tempting for us then to think our searches are in the past. But I don't think that's actually accurate. Because as the Apostle Peter taught us early on, our hope is not past, our hope is living present. We search in the present. I appreciate the seriousness of these prophets searching. I appreciate the curiosity. I appreciate that when I find it in fellow believers too, don't you? Don't you appreciate when you find someone who talks about studying Christ and they say things to you like, have you ever thought about, and they tell you something. They're curious. Are you curious to know Christ? I mean, you'll track down one link to another link to another link to another link that'll lead you on some search about what vacuum cleaner best fits the hardwood and linoleum and shag carpeting that's in your home. You'll do that. Do you have that same kind of curiosity when it comes to knowing Christ? You know what I find? Is that curiosity is somewhat of a self-perpetuating kind of thing when it comes to the Lord. When I search and discover, I'd like to do that again. And then I find more about the Lord. I didn't know that was true about him.
And then I search again. And, well, yeah, that is true. And that curiosity just breeds upon itself. So that curiosity is not in you now. Do what the prophets did and search. And I think what you'll find is that that curiosity develops in you rather quickly. This wonder of God's salvation is seen in the prophet's search. It's seen in what he calls the revelation of the Spirit. In verse 11, these men were inquiring about this person and this time. The Spirit of Christ would reveal in them. Peter tells us that the information they sought was found in a source. So where did the prophets do their searching? Their source was something that came from the Spirit of Christ, or the one whom we would recognize as the Holy Spirit. In those discoveries, in those searchings of the inspired text, they discovered, the Spirit revealed to them, and they discovered that Christ would suffer many things and receive many glories. And I do want to point out to you the plural nature of those ideas in verse 11. It is not that there would only be one matter of suffering, or only one matter of glorification for Christ. There would be many. Think about it. What did they search and uncover? What does the inspired text tell us about the sufferings of Christ? Let me give you a listing of them. You can jot them down. We don't have time to look at them today. Psalm 22. Isaiah 52 and 53. Daniel 9. Zechariah 12. All of those and more deal with the sufferings of Christ. And in these, the prophet's discoveries describe that he would be hated by his own people. It's one thing if the bully doesn't like you. It's a whole other thing if your brother doesn't like you. He's hated by his own people. We find in these texts that his sufferings would include betrayal by his friend. And who in the room does not know the pain of betrayal by a friend? It hurts bad, doesn't it? The betrayal of our Lord's friend would lead to the cross. He was forsaken by his flock, the prophet said. He, the shepherd. Remember that good shepherd who leads them beside the still waters? Remember, that's him. And they would say to him, not interested. Forsaken by his flock. The Old Testament writers discovered that he would be scourged. That brutal beating that he took before the actual crucifixion. And then, of course, they prophesied of his crucifixion. His sufferings were many. By the same token, his glories are many too. You can read about them in Isaiah 9 and Daniel 2. You'll see them also in Zechariah 2 and 14. There you'll find the glory of his transfiguration. As those three had the privilege of standing there in Matthew 17 and watching. That's the glory of Christ return for that moment. His resurrection was absolutely a declaration of his glory. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior, the songwriter put it. His return will be an evidence of his glory. When he comes with the saints in the air and we will be gathered up to meet them. And so we will always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians teaches us. It will be a glorious day for the person of Christ, not for us. It'll be a glorious day for him. His glory will be on display when he returns to rule and reign what is rightfully his. So that every knee bows and every tongue confesses for all of eternity the glory of his reign. That he is Lord and King of kings. the prophets discovered. All of these things, the text says to us, were made plain by the Holy Spirit. And the discoveries we find out here in verse 12, the discoveries did not serve themselves. What that means is they were not going to experience it in their lifetimes. So Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Joel and Daniel and Hosea and Malachi and all the rest, none of them actually got to experience by sight the things which they prophesied. The discoveries did not benefit themselves like maybe Fleming's discovery of penicillin may have benefited him himself. Does that make sense to you? It was going to be a future thing. Instead, their discoveries benefited a later generation. And so the text says that their discoveries serve others. Well, whom does it serve? That answer seems to be on the surface to be rather obvious. It serves us. The whole of the Old Testament writings serves this new community that we call the church. The Spirit's revelation makes known these things to us about Christ. Let me quickly finish up this text. Did you notice at the end of verse 12, there is this phrase tagged on to the end, speaking of this amazing, wonderful salvation, which is found in a person, which will be accompanied by many sufferings and glories, always by grace. Tagged on at the end of this is this phrase, things in which angels long to look. Angels are the subject of many minds. Jewelers like to make shapes that look like angels and hang them on pendants. Put them on bracelets. Make their engraving on rings. Some people like to have images of sculpts of angels in their homes. In a lot of people's minds, angels are a dominant thing. They like to read books about them. Maybe you used to like to watch television shows which had to do with angelic figures that every episode fixed a little problem. And you thought, oh, that's so sweet. Maybe you like those movies which talk about that. Many people find angels intriguing. Obviously, sometimes people find that intrigue wrongly, in the sense that they worship them. Angels are not to be worshipped. They are created beings who always act as servants to God. So we see them in the Bible, for example, opposing demons. We see them carrying messages. We see them fulfill assigned duties. It is only when they act as rebels that they call for worship to themselves, as Lucifer and the third of the angelic host did. But some people are intrigued by angels. Maybe you've actually thought sometime, you know, if I were an angel, then you think about maybe what you do. Maybe you don't quite put it that way. But maybe you put it this way. You know, if I had the ability to fly like an angel, because maybe that's what you think angels have the ability to do. If I had the ability to fly like an angel, and it intrigued you. Have you ever wondered what it is that intrigues an angel? That's what this last phrase concerns. You know what angels wonder about? If they could write essays, you know what they would write about? If they could fill up a blog page, you know what an angel would talk about? He would want to know, I wonder what it's like to experience God's grace and forgiveness. Isn't that exactly what the phrase says? This salvation, things which angels long to look into. The idea behind that word long means that the idea itself of salvation fascinates them. Think about what is true of an angel in his whole existence. That angel is with God. He is near God. That angel has heard God's voice, probably acted in some way as God's servant. That angel has seen God's greatness. Why would they want to know such a thing as what it means to experience forgiveness? That a human being can forgiveness. Why would they belong to look into that? Answer? Because they cannot know God like you can know Him. What is God's greatest demonstration of love and mercy and grace? What is it? The cross. And that expression is entirely unknown to them. Don't misunderstand. It's not as if they say, oh, we wish we were sinful so that we could be saved. That would meet one of Paul's statements, God forbid. But they do not have the privilege that you and I have, beloved, of knowing what it means to experience God's grace. Because if they could, if they could know that, they would glorify God in their minds and their thoughts even greater, which is their only real reason for existence, to bring glory to Him. But what the angels don't know, who does? Well, maybe you didn't hear the question. But if the angels don't know, who does? Okay, I hope the answer is I do. I hope that comes immediately to your mind. You have experienced this salvation. The response for you should be a response of overwhelming praise and worship and thankfulness. You know what the response should be for you? The response should be the very next verse. Would you look at verse 13? Since you know this amazing, wonderful salvation that happened to you when you were 13 or you were 33. Here's what should happen. Therefore, in light of this amazing salvation, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the response of a saved woman or a saved man. It's no different than what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God. And this is your reasonable service. That just makes complete sense. He brought this great salvation to me. What else could I do but live for Him? I hope the Lord will help you to understand the wonder of God's salvation. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, we thank You. We thank You, we thank You for what has been given to us in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Admittedly, we don't even really know what we're talking about. When we say, thank you, God, for the action of our salvation. And thank you for the motivation behind it. We try. But we are certain we fall so short of expressing completely the extensive grace that you have stolen to us. We're confident that we really don't know even a fraction of how it is that you brought salvation our way. I mean, Lord, what did you do in the life of the person who led us to Christ to bring that one to Christ? And the person before him? And how was it that the Word of God touched that individual's life? These are thoughts too wonderful for me. And so we just bow our heads and say, thank you, God. And we commit ourselves again to you. Having been recipients of this salvation, to respond in the only way that makes sense. By your grace, we will be holy as you are holy. Help us toward that end. While your heads remain bowed, I want to give you just an opportunity to respond to God's word.